I want to give you some ancient history today and tell you about my fifth grade school teacher in the Lineker Lane Junior School in Liverpool, England. Her name was Miss Hall. Miss Hall. I bet everybody can remember their first teachers. Can you remember your first teachers that you had in school? I can. And all of the names come back to me. Miss Hall was quite strict, but she was probably one of my best teachers ever. But whenever Miss Hall bellowed, "Come out, John Plunkett," I knew that I was in big trouble, big trouble. But brethren, when our loving and merciful God commands his children to come out, just what are we to do? In the sermon today, I want to ask two questions and hopefully answer two questions with you, and with proper balance and from God's point of view. Here's the two questions. Number one, to what extent and in what manner does God want us to come out? And more specifically, to come out of this world. And number two, to what extent can we and to what extent should we associate with our unconverted neighbours and relatives? Now, I gave this sermon a couple of years ago, so some of you may have heard it or parts of it. I've changed it a little bit. But I thought that due to the state of the Church of God, the greater Church of God in this day and age, that this might be a good time to repeat it once again after a couple of years. So first of all, please turn over to Revelation chapter 18. Very well known, just one verse I'm going to pick on here. Revelation chapter 18 and verse 4. Revelation 18 verse 4. "And I heard another voice from heaven saying, come out. Come out of her, my people, lest you share in her sins, and lest you receive of her plagues." Now this, from the wording here, is a very serious command, a very serious warning from God. Again, from God, of course, as quoted by the Apostle John. Now here, please turn over to 2 Corinthians. 2 Corinthians, chapter 6. And here we see some similar words of God, and this time quoted by the Apostle Paul. 2 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 17. 2 Corinthians 6 verse 17. "Therefore come out. Come out from among them and be separate, says the Lord. Do not touch what is unclean, and I will receive you." Now when we receive this, when we read this verse, brethren, we got to ask the questions. Who are them in verse 17 there? Who's Paul referring to as them? Who is Paul referring to when he writes them? And who is it that we must come out from amongst? Who must we be separate from? For the answer, we have to go back up to verse 14. Let's go back up to I'm going to read verses 14 to 16. Verse 14. "Do not be unequally yoked together with unbelievers. For what fellowship has righteousness with lawlessness? And what communion has light with darkness?" We're going to talk about light a little bit later on. "And what accord has Christ with Belial? Or what part has a believer with an unbeliever? And what agreement has the temple of God with idols? For you are the temple of the living God. As God has said, I will dwell in them and walk among them. I will be their God, and they shall be my people." So, yes, God's people are to come out from these people, from unbelievers, it says, from lawless people, people who reject God's holy law, people who dwell in spiritual darkness, people who worship idols, and those whom the Apostle Paul refers to as the children of Belial. And the word Belial comes from an old Hebrew word which means wickedness, ungodliness, evil, worthlessness, baseness, ruin, and destruction. So it's clear then that God's new covenant people are to come out from among unbelievers and all of those other kinds of people on Paul's list here. However, in the past, and perhaps even still today to a certain extent, some true Christians, and obviously some professing Christians, have gone overboard trying to obey this come out command. I'll give you a couple of examples. Some church leaders, including some Church of God leaders, have set up the equivalents of communes, often located in very remote areas, in order to avoid the world and to escape from the world and to await Christ's return. That happens even today. In many cases, the results of such communes are bad, very bad. Second example, some leaders, Church of God leaders included, have concocted very unscriptural rules forbidding their members, brethren, to associate with non-members of their groups, and in some cases including members of other Church of God groups, and in some cases even including unconverted members of their own physical families. And this is still happening today, and may even be on the increase. I would say that probably most Church of God members do not carry these scriptures to such excessive lengths. But let's ask some questions here. How far do we take them? Do we take them? How far should we take them? How far should we take these instructions? To what extent do we cut ourselves off from the unconverted world? Again, including non-member neighbours and non-member relatives. To what extent should we cut ourselves off? I'm sure you've asked these questions. To what extent can we safely be involved with the world? I'm going to talk about some of these things today. At least 8 times in God's word, he tells us to love our neighbours. Please turn to Leviticus chapter 19. Leviticus chapter 19. Leviticus chapter 19 and verse 18. I know that all of you have heard these words over and over again. And here, for the first time, the Lord and Yahweh of the Old Testament said it first to the children of Israel. Leviticus 19 verse 18. You shall not take vengeance nor bear any grudge against the children of your people, but you shall love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Eternal. Now the wording of this verse implies that our neighbors, or their neighbors of the children of Israel, were fellow Israelites. Now let's look into the New Testament and see. Let's go to Romans, please. Romans. And let's see where the Apostle Paul quoted this scripture twice and expanded on it, and see what he says. Romans chapter 13. Romans chapter 13 and verses 8 and 9. owe no one anything except to love one another. For he who loves another has fulfilled the law. For the commandments, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not bear false witness, you shall not covet, and if there is any other commandment, are all summed up in this saying, namely, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Love does no harm to a neighbor, therefore love is the fulfillment of the law. Now please go over to Galatians chapter 5, Galatians chapter 5 and verses 13 and 14, Galatians 5, 13, 14. For you, brethren, have been called to liberty, only do not use liberty as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another. Serve one another. For all the law is fulfilled in one word, even this, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Now, so here again, in both epistles here, Romans and Galatians, and just like in Leviticus 19:18, the grammar in the way the Apostle Paul writes this implies that our love and service should be within the Church of God. But brethren, please remember that the Church of God back then, the body of Christ, was one body. And brethren, the Church of God is still one body. Please keep that in mind. But the implication that Paul gives here is referring to the whole of the Church of God, not just one little group, not just the Romans, who he was writing to in the book of Romans, in the epistle to the Romans, not just the Galatians, not just members in those individual areas, but the whole Church of God, the whole body of Jesus Christ. But still, the implication we get from reading these epistles, Paul's words here, to some extent limit this to God's people, to only to the Church of God. Now if we look in James, let's go to James chapter 2. Because as we go into James, we see that God widens the scope a little bit. James chapter 2. James chapter 2. And verses 8 and 9, James 2, 8 and 9. If you really fulfill the royal law according to the scripture, you shall love your neighbor as yourself, you do well. But if you show partiality, you commit sin and are convicted by the law as transgressors. So what the Apostle James is saying here, and what God, I believe, is saying to us through the Apostle James, is that our love for our neighbours must be impartial. And as we read in other associated verses, impartial with regards to race, with regards to gender, and with regards to social standing. We find that through James's writings and others as well. But what about the really big difference between human beings? What is the really big difference between human beings? The biggest difference, brethren, between human beings, both today and back then in early New Testament times, is that some people are converted and some are unconverted. More accurately, some few are in the process of being converted, but most of the world, it's true, are not even yet called by God to start on the road to true conversion. That's the big difference. Big question here. Should we really be impartial between the converted and the unconverted in our love and our service to them. Now, many members and many ministers would probably quickly jump up and say, yes, of course. But let's ask the question again. What did Jesus say about this? What did Jesus say about this? First of all, he quoted his own words from Leviticus chapter 19 and verse 18. Again, as the Yahweh of the Old Testament, he said it first. And he repeated it and expanded on it a number of times. He repeatedly declared that our love for our neighbours is a very, very high and important priority for us. Please turn to Luke chapter 10. Luke chapter 10. Luke chapter 10. And this is probably one of the most famous scriptures in God's word. Luke chapter 10, verses 25 to 29. And behold, a certain lawyer stood up and tested him, saying, Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? And Jesus said to him, What is written in the law? What is your reading of it? So he, the lawyer, answered and said, You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, and with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself. And Jesus said to him, You have answered rightly. Do this, and you will live. But he, the lawyer, wanting to justify himself, said to Jesus, And who is my neighbor? Who is my neighbor? And that's one of the big questions for today. Who is my neighbor? Who is your neighbor? Now, he doesn't specifically say so here, the lawyer doesn't, but by asking this question, who is my neighbor? This lawyer also seems to be asking, is every Jew my neighbor? Is every physical Israelite my neighbor? And in asking this question, the lawyer unknowingly opened up an opportunity for Jesus to give one of his most important lessons. We're going to take a look at that in a minute, but we could expand on the lawyer's question and we could ask, is it every spiritual Israelite as well? Okay, so let's go to verse 30, still in Luke chapter 10, verse 30. Then Jesus answered and said, you all know the story here, a certain man went down from Jerusalem to Jericho and fell among thieves, who stripped him of his clothing, wounded him and departed, leaving him half dead. Now again, it doesn't specifically say, but the implication is that this certain man was an Israelite, probably a Jew, we would think. Verse 31. Now, by chance, a certain priest came down that road, and when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. Now, we can be pretty sure that the priest definitely was not a Gentile. We could say that if the injured man is a Jew, then the priest is definitely a Levite and a fellow Israelite to the injured man. Verse 32, likewise a Levite, you know he's an Israelite, he's a Levite, when he arrived at the place, came and looked and passed by on the other side. But a certain Samaritan, as he journeyed, came where he was, and when he saw him, he had compassion. And we all know the rest of the story. I'm not going to go into it in detail. You know what the Samaritan did for the injured man. But what we need to remember for this lesson today is that whenever we read this, when we read about Samaritans, we have to remember that they were a mixed race people. If you ever have time, go into the internet or whatever and look up Samaritans and see who they were and where they came from, the details of that, and research it in your Bible as well. They were a mixed race people, and they were the most hated people who lived amongst the Jews. The Jews hated the Samaritans even more than they hated the Romans. They referred to them as dogs. And even worse, because of their mixed race, they referred to them as worthless, mongrel dogs. That's pretty bad. Okay, let's pick up Jesus' discourse here in verse 36. Read verses 36 and 37. So which of these three do you think was a neighbor to him who fell among the thieves? And the lawyer said, he who showed mercy on him. That was the Samaritan, obviously. And then Jesus said to him, go and do likewise. Now we could add on to the end of Jesus' words in verse 37, yes, even to non-Israelites. But why did Jesus speak this parable? I'm not even sure that it was a parable. I'm not sure that it actually really happened, and it was more than just a parable. But I believe that two of the main reasons for Jesus saying these words here were, number one, to teach the Jews of that time, his audience obviously, that physical Gentiles as well as physical Israelites would one day soon have access to salvation. I believe that message is buried in there. And we could add to that, therefore, they are our future brothers and sisters. And this started to come about within a very few years of Jesus speaking these words at that time. We'll be talking about that next week on the Feast of Pentecost. Okay, number two is one of the messages that Jesus was trying to get here was to teach them and to teach us as well, brethren, not to be racially prejudiced, not physically, certainly not, but not spiritually either. I want to think about that. The neighbors that we are to give love and service to can and should include spiritual Gentiles, spiritual foreigners, if you will, people who are not spiritual Israelites at this time, people who are not Church of God members, and people who are still, as we always say, in the world. Okay? What else did Jesus say? Let's go back to Matthew chapter 5. See what else Jesus said on this. Matthew chapter 5. Matthew chapter 5 and verses 43 and 44. Still on this love thy neighbor subject here, topic. Matthew chapter 5 verses 43 and 44. You have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies. Bless those who curse you. Do good to those who hate you, and pray for those who spitefully use you and persecute you. Love our enemies? Love our enemies? That's a very tall order, isn't it, brethren? This probably ranks among the most difficult commands in God's Word. How do we look upon our unconverted relatives and neighbors? How do you, brethren, how do you look upon your unconverted relatives and neighbors and the unconverted people you perhaps work with every day? Do you look upon them as enemies? Are you suspicious of them? And I know that certain people are. Do you have the idea, do you think that your unconverted neighbors are somehow lurking every hour of the day, lying in wait to pounce upon you and do you harm? Some brethren really do feel that is the case, brethren. That all, or many, or most of the people in the world out there are skulking around just waiting to get them and do them harm. Now, it's true that this world is getting worse. There's no doubt about it. We know all we have to do is look at the news every night, and that's a depressing thought, just thinking about that. But it's true that a time is prophesied to come when even our family members, the family members of church brethren, may betray us to the end time authorities. And those family members might possibly be physical family members, but also there's a possibility that this might include spiritual family members, perish the thought, brethren, or people posing as spiritual family members. But as we look around, as I don't know what it's like in your neighborhood, but as we look around, as we see that certainly there are many bad things happening in the world, but in our day to day, in most Western nations, such hatred and religious bigotry as foretold by Jesus for the end time is right now is generally uncommon. And the proof of that is the fact that we're able to be here and worship together unmolested by anybody. That, I believe, is not always going to be the case. There's some parts of the world where that's not the case. But in our Western nations right now, we're reasonably safe to do that. Again, it's true that there are some exceptions, but the vast majority of our unconverted relatives and neighbors, think about it, brethren, they really just don't care, do they? Your mums and your dads or your brothers and your sisters who are not in God's church, they really don't care what you believe. They don't care that you go to church on a Saturday, you know. They accept that. They don't make a big deal about it. We must look at our own cases, of course, and I know that some people do have problems. But in our case generally, I would say that most of our neighbours and relatives who are not in the Church of God are either totally irreligious or only nominally religious. That seems to be the common way of things in the world's churches these days. But as I look around my neighborhood, most of the people, as far as I'm aware, they don't curse me and my family. They don't hate me and my family. They don't spitefully use me and my family. And they certainly don't persecute me and my family. I don't think the majority of brethren, I know the brethren are going through various trials on an ongoing basis, which Trish and I have seen that as we've been touring around with the various brethren, and there's trials out there, but I don't think we've even seen persecution yet. It might be bubbling under there, you know, with things that the various governments are doing. We have no control over that, but at this time, I don't know about you, but I don't feel persecuted. Now, maybe I should keep my mouth shut. But again, I do realize that it does happen in some areas, and some members may have problems in this way. But usually, from what I understand, I would say not many. I don't work out. I'm retired now. I don't work outside the home. When I was working, I know what it's like to be in a job and work with guys who were swearing and talking filthy all of the time. And I before God called me, I could be right up there with the best of them or the worst of them. So I'm not going to, what I found when I was working with these guys is just a simple example, not saying to them, don't use language like that, but just working with these guys every day, for instance, it was like the fact that I didn't swear like they swear and didn't talk as they were talking, gradually they would stop doing that. Now, there's one exception. One guy did it just to bug me, you know, but, you know, for the most part, just a quiet example can do the trick and to help in that way. But in our neighborhood where we live, the majority of people are really, really nice folks who, you know, wouldn't hesitate to ask over for dinner or go to their homes as well. No, that's a real blessing, I know that. Okay, what was I saying? I lost my notes there. But one of the things I would say these days, and this is sad to say, brethren, is that there is actually more intolerance in this day and age between fellow Israelites than there is between spiritual Israelites and spiritual Gentiles. I'm sure you'll agree with that. I was listening on the way around there. We were listening to the Agape sermon series by Gary Petty, who's with the United Church of God. If you've never heard it, give it a listen. It's really good. But one of the things that really jumped out at me, he says that the Church of God, if it is properly called the Army of God, he said that it's the only army that shoots its own soldiers. And there's some truth to that, I think. Okay, we're still in Matthew 5. Let's go to verse 45. Matthew 5, verses 45 to 47. That you may be sons of your Father in heaven, for he makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good, and sends rain on the just and on the unjust, brethren. For if you love those who love you, what reward have you? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? And if you greet your brethren only, what do you do more than others? Do not even the tax collectors do so? Again, we're to apply this spiritually as well as physically. Jesus is telling his spiritual brothers and sisters here to love non-brethren and even our enemies. Okay, so all of what we've done so far, as we've said, well, for the last couple of minutes there, looking in the gospel accounts, we've said these are the things that Jesus taught and commanded. These are the things that Jesus said. But what did Jesus do? What did Jesus do? I think I've asked this question before, but there's a book called In His Steps by Charles Sheldon. And it's a book, it's a little Protestant-y, but I would recommend that you read it if you've never read it. In His Steps by Charles Sheldon. Again, a little bit sugary, a little bit syrupy in a Protestant way, but the basic concept is very good and sound. And the question that comes up repeatedly throughout the storyline is, what would Jesus do? What would Jesus do? But the related questions that I'm asking here today, brethren, is what did Jesus do? What did Jesus do? And what was his personal example in this regard when he walked the earth as a human being? Did he practice? We just read about what he preached. Did he practice what he preached? Did he practice what he preached and commanded his brothers and sisters to do? Let's go over to chapter 9, still in the book of Matthew. Matthew chapter 9 and verses 10 and 11. Now it happened as Jesus sat at the table in the house that behold many tax collectors and sinners came and sat down with him and his disciples. And when the Pharisees saw it, they said to his disciples, why does your teacher eat with tax collectors and sinners? So our second scripture referring to the tax collectors here. And we've already seen that the Samaritans were the most hated people of the most hated of the non-Jewish people. But God's word also shows us that the tax collectors, in the King James Version, the publicans, that the tax collectors were the most hated of the fellow Jews, of their fellow Jews. But here's what Jesus answered in verse 12. verses 12 and 13. When Jesus heard that, he said to them, "Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. But go and learn what this means. I desire mercy and not sacrifice, for I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." There's actually a side lesson here, brethren, that we can learn, that we should be careful not to be so free to criticize or to totally reject the doctors and the medical profession, even with all of their imperfections and their methods. But if we consider Jesus to be our chief physician, as he is sometimes called, if we consider Jesus to be our chief physician, who is serving the spiritually sick of the world, then what does that make us, brethren? That makes you and me, we're the brothers and sisters of Jesus Christ. We are trainee spiritual doctors and nurses serving under Jesus Christ, under the chief physician, on his behalf and in his name. That's part of our job. That's part of our job description. Here's another question. This is a biggie. How, brethren, think about this now, how can we effectively serve the spiritually sick of the world if we will have nothing to do with them at all? Now, some brethren might, and ministers too, might make excuses for themselves by claiming that all of their time is taken up with the existing church brethren. Others might claim that the spiritually sick of the world are quite adequately served already by the Church of God websites, literature, TV programs, etc. Other people might say, it's the minister's job. It's the minister's job to contact those people and to serve those people of the world. We're just members. We're not ministers. We're just here to pray and pay. Have you heard that? Have you heard that saying? Pray and pay. When Trish and I first came into the church years and years ago, I heard a young man say that. And that was one of the recommendations they gave us. Sit down, keep your mouth shut. We're just here to pray and pay. Brethren, I didn't believe it then. And 40 years later, I don't believe it now either. One of the greatest tools of evangelism is our personal example. You can take a man and give him a big car and a big paycheck and call him an evangelist if you want. But you and me, brethren, all of us, we have an important job to do in personal evangelism. Again, what did Jesus do? Did he give us any other examples? Well, yes, he did. Let's go over to Luke chapter 7. Luke chapter 7. Luke chapter 7. And verses 36 to 39. Then one of the Pharisees asked him to eat with him, and he went to the Pharisee's house and sat down to eat. And behold, a woman in the city who was a sinner, when she knew that Jesus sat at the table in the Pharisee's house, brought an alabaster flask of fragrant oil and stood at his feet behind him weeping. And she began to wash his feet with her tears and wiped them with the hair of her head. And she kissed his feet and anointed them with the fragrant oil. Now when the Pharisee who had invited him saw this, he spoke to himself, saying, "This man, if he were a prophet, would know who and what manner of woman this is who is touching him, for she is a sinner." Now we all know the story that Jesus read the thoughts of this Pharisee. Verse 47, jump down to verse 47. Jesus said, "Therefore I say to you, her sins, which are many, are forgiven, for she loved much, But to whom little is forgiven, the same loves little. And the implication here is that the woman's sins were probably those of immorality. And that would put this woman among the ranks of those people we read right at the beginning there in 2 Corinthians chapter 6. This would put her under the ranks of the lawless people and those unrighteous people that we're supposed to stay away from. But Jesus didn't stay away from her. He didn't separate himself from her when he knew what she was doing and why she was doing it, why God had inspired her to do it. He didn't shun her. He didn't avoid her. He was merciful to her. Now, brethren, whenever possible, we need to follow Jesus' example in this regard. And again, I'm not asking you to go and frequent sleazy bars or go to the red light district in your city. Obviously, not asking you to do that. But we need to, as much as we can, and whenever possible and however possible, we need to follow Jesus' example in this regard. Part of our job, brethren, it's part of personal evangelism. Now let's go down to John chapter 17. And when I say John chapter 17, you all know what that chapter is all about. And this probably is the top of my list of my favorite scriptures, and I'm sure it's amongst yours as well. And we all know that this is Jesus' wonderful prayer to his Father. And there's something, so no matter how you look at this, the words of this prayer, and pick out certain elements of it, there's always something extra special in the amazing words that are in here. I'm just going to pick through some relevant ones here. So I'm going to go, let's start off with verse 6. John chapter 17, verse 6. I have manifested your name to the men whom you have given me out of the world. They were yours, you gave them to me, and they have kept your word. Jump down to verse 11, please. Verse 11. Now I am no longer in the world, but these are in the world, and I come to you, to Father. Verse 14. I have given them your word, and the world has hated them because they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. Now this is important. I do not pray that you should take them out of the world, but that you should keep them from the evil one. And then he repeats the next line for emphasis. They are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. And then verse 18. As you sent me into the world, I have also sent them into the world. That applies to us, brethren. God the Father, Jesus Christ, have sent us into the world to do a job. Let me just paraphrase these verses here and see what we can pick out with regards to the world. Jesus said that God the Father took us out of the world. Let's apply what he gave to the disciples and was doing with the disciples, he's also doing with you and me. A little bit of a different job, it's true, but generally the same. God the Father took us out of the world spiritually and gave us to his Son, to Jesus Christ. Spiritually, we are not of the world, as Jesus is not of the world. In the very same way that Jesus is not of the world. But physically, whether we like it or whether we like it not, we are still in the world. Jesus sent his disciples, and Jesus sent you and me into the world physically, and specifically said here that he was not praying to his Father to take us out of the world. the Apostle Paul repeats this. We don't need to turn there now. Just write this down, look it up later on. 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 9 and 10, where the Apostle Paul alludes to that again. He specifically said that he was not asking his Father to take us out of the world, but rather, just as the Father sent Jesus into the world to do a very important job, that he also sent you and me into the physical and spiritually dangerous world also to do our very important jobs. Maybe our jobs, you know, maybe, you know, you're a finger and you're a toe and you're an ear or something like that. You know, we've all got different, you know, our functions may be different, but we've all got different jobs to do for God the Father and for Jesus Christ. So in this respect then, are any of us, brethren, are any of us booking part of our job, part of the commission that he has given us, the jobs that he's given us to do? Perhaps by restricting our fellowship to only to the brethren in our own Church of God groups. Just your attendance here today tells me that you're willing to come and be together with people from other groups as well, and other individual brethren as well, and that's fantastic. But if we keep ourselves exclusively to ourselves, then we're effectively short-circuiting God's commission for us and blinding ourselves with our own light. And what we should be doing, is what Jesus taught, what Jesus commanded, and what Jesus did as our example. We need to be shining God's light to the world with an appropriate level of contact and example. Contact with them, example to them. Let's go to Mark chapter 4, please. Mark chapter 4. Mark chapter 4. And verse 21. Mark chapter 4, verse 21. Also he said to them, is a lamp brought to be put under a basket or under a bed? Is it not to be set on a lampstand? But let me give you another reading assignment, brethren. When you have time, go and read verse Zechariah chapter 4, and when you have time, meditate on the lampstand that is described there and the component parts. And we are the seven lamps at the end of that, and that's you and me. I believe that we are the seven lamps in there. You know, I don't have time today, but when you have time, go and take a look at that. But if you light an oil lamp, we don't see many of them around today. Sometimes we have them for our dining room tables, or you'll see them in a restaurant. If you light an oil lamp and then you take it and put it under a bed or under an upturned basket, as Jesus said here, what is the likely outcome? Okay, it's not going to give its light, that's for sure. But something else is going to happen. The flame from that lamp is going to burn the bed, is going to burn the basket. And the result of that will be the very opposite of what the lamp was made to do. Instead of giving light, what it will give is destruction, fire, smoke, and additional darkness. And if you want to meditate on that as well with some thought, the spiritual counterparts of those things are obvious: destruction, fire, smoke, and additional darkness. But again, brethren, what about us? What about you and me? We have to apply these things to ourselves. Let me ask you, are you hiding your spiritual lamp from your unconverted neighbors? Do you avoid them? Are you uncomfortable with them? Are you uncomfortable around your unconverted neighbors? I'm not saying you have to go and preach to them, but do you dread the questions that they might ask if you get a little bit close to them? Do you dread the embarrassment that might result if you get close to them and they start asking you about what you believe? I know that Jesus said that we are not to cast his precious pearls before swine. I know that he said that. And so, when we're talking to unconverted people, we must weigh our words very carefully and very wisely. We must avoid talking ourselves into potential ridicule and even into potential persecution. It's not very wise to tell all of the unsolicited or unnecessary details of all of our beliefs. If they want to know more details, then they'll ask. Remember one lady over here and one lady talking to somebody who just attended services there for the first time and telling this young fella all about first tithe, second tithe, don't go to doctors, and third tithe, and you know, and poor young fella was blown away by all of these details. I'm not sure that I ever saw him again. But also we need to be careful that they don't get the impression that we're trying to pressure them into agreement or commitment or conversion. That's God's job, is to call and convert these people. It's not our job. Remember John 6:44. It's God's job to do that calling and drawing, not ours. But again, we don't need to give them all of the details, but we should not, brethren, we should not be embarrassed about that detail if they do ask. We are never to be embarrassed to mention our church, or our involvement in our church. Of course, it's God's church. Even in casual conversation, where do you go every Saturday morning? Yeah, where do you go out with your suit on or whatever? You know, we go to church every Saturday. Nothing to be ashamed of, brethren. Something to be, in the proper way, proud of. So even in casual conversation, and again, these kind of conversations should be a natural conversation. We shouldn't be trying to force. You've seen this in the past where people. I used to have a friend working with in Ottawa, where he went telling all of our workmates there that they should love the Lord and just pushes people away. It should never be forced, it should never be preachy, and it should only be to the extent that the other person seems truly interested. But again, brethren, if we are ashamed of Jesus and his name and his church and his gospel now, then the time will come when he and his Father will be ashamed of us, and that they will say, "Sorry, I don't know you." Let's just have a quick look at where it says this in Mark. Oh, still in Mark. Mark chapter 8. Mark, just one verse here. Mark chapter 8 and verse 38. "And whoever is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation." And yeah, that's what it is, brethren. Probably worse and more sinful than it was back in Jesus' physical lifetime. "Of him the Son of Man also will be ashamed when he comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angels." And let's just go back to another verse in Matthew chapter 7. Matthew chapter 7, again just one verse here. Matthew chapter 7, verse 21. "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. And brethren, the will of God the Father has a lot of different aspects. And one of those aspects is that we, as we've already seen, take the light that He gives us out of its covered storage place and sets it up on a lampstand high up in the house. Let's go back. Still in Matthew. Back to chapter 5. Matthew chapter 5 again. In the house, inside the house, and we can think of inside the church of God, our lamps need to be high up on a lampstand. And we need to shine God's light to one another. That's good. That's not a problem. But also, within our houses, within our spiritual houses, all of the houses of the Church of God need to be high up on a hill for everyone to see. And this is shown in Matthew chapter 5 here. Matthew chapter 5 and verse 14. Verse 14, "You are the light of the world. You, brethren, are the light of the world. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hidden. Nor do they light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a lampstand, and it gives light to all who are in the house. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven." That's part of our job, brethren. We need to be doing that. But in verse 14 there, our lights, our houses, part of the city of God, need to be high up on that hill and cannot be hidden. Again, yes, we do need to be shining God's light to one another within the spiritual house of the Church of God. But again, when we think about a city, just imagine on a dark evening, and say you're driving through the countryside and you see a city that is up on a hill, or even a single house that's up on the hill. When its lights are shining brightly in the house, and perhaps it's night time and the curtains are open, and you pass by and you look up at that house and say, "Hey, look at the lights of that house up there." There's something, it has an inviting look, it has an attraction. And this is what we need to be doing and giving spiritually. Again, we need to be shining God's spiritual light to the unconverted in a proper and controlled manner. Verse 22, "Many will say to me," I'm going to add a little bit here, I'm not disobeying God's revelation command, I'm just saying this to make a point. "Many will say to me in that day, 'Lord, Lord, well, yes, Lord, it's true that we shunned our neighbours and we failed to shine your light to them, but have we not prophesied in your name? Have we not cast out demons in your name and done many wonders in your name?' And then I will declare to them," Jesus says, "'I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness.'" Not as a horrifying thought, brethren. At the very time that we need so much to be included with the converted, we would be cast out with the unconverted. Okay. We've gone through a lot there, but before closing, I want to add a couple of qualifications, what I've been saying, what we've discussed here today. And the first one is that we should not associate with our unconverted neighbours or relatives to the extent that we and that God's way of life in us become unrecognisable from them and their unconverted way of life. In other words, we are not to lower our standards. Of course, that's God's standards, not ours. We should not lower God's standards to match those of the unconverted. And number two, we should not give so much time and service to our unconverted neighbours or relatives at the excessive expense of our time and service that we need to spend on our converted spiritual brothers and sisters. In other words, spiritually, it's true that charity begins at home. Now, the right balance, brethren, is very, and it's admittedly difficult to find. It's easy to stray too far into one ditch or into the other ditch. And the right balance, we call it the right, quote unquote, balance, may differ from member to member. So none of us should be judging one another in this regard. And we need to ask God to help us find and to maintain the right balance for us individually. So I'd like to close with a simple and brief paraphrase of the two main points that I wanted to get across to you today. Number one, come out of her, my people. Number two, but in a godly balance, not neglecting to love thy neighbor.